21 principles for a satiric writer. 21 principles for a satiric writer. A number of years ago, John Frame interacted with one of the books I wrote on satire, that book being A Serrated Edge. And John Frame reviewed it, and I interacted with his review. And one of his criticisms, which I thought was sound, was that I needed to distill some principles for what made satire lawful, or what lawful, godly satire would look like. What would those principles be? And I thought he was exactly right in highlighting that deficiency in A Serrated Edge. And so I put together 21 principles for someone who wants to write polemically or wants to write with a tart edge. And here they are. Number one, a godly satirist should be a member of a worshiping community of Orthodox and faithful Christians, and he should live in such a way as to be accountable to others for his words and actions. He should not be the sole judge and arbiter of the words that come from his mouth and keyboard. He should be one who knows how to live fruitfully in community with other Christians. Ephesians 5:21 would be a principle there. In other words, a Lone Ranger satirist is, there are some difficulties associated with that. You should want someone who lives in community and who knows how to live in community and knows how to get along with real people in real time. So a godly satirist should be a member of a worshiping community and a member where he's actually accountable and it's not just superficial accountability. So that's the first principle. A godly satirist should be a member of a worshiping community of Orthodox and faithful Christians. Second, a godly satirist should be steeped in the language and categories of Scripture. This should be done through constant reading and rereading and/or listening repeatedly to Scripture on audio. Spurgeon once said of Bunyan that if you pricked him anywhere, his blood would run bibline. It should be the same here. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So someone who wants to engage with the world and point out the follies of the world should do so from a position of saturation in the Scriptures. He should know the Bible forwards and backwards, side to side, front to back. Three, a godly satirist should have a warm and affectionate relationship with his wife, sons, daughters, mother, and father. No close member of his family should flinch when he walks into the room. So Colossians 3:19, Colossians 3:21. A godly satirist should be someone who demonstrates that he knows how to live in close fellowship with others, in this case, particularly his family, without being perpetually at war with everyone. Number four. A godly satirist should be well-educated, well-read in the kind of literature that he is seeking to contribute to. A good ear comes not only from practice, but also from listening long and thoughtfully to those who are gifted and who have practiced the same art. Who has done it well? The list would include individuals who are not worthy of imitation in every respect, e.g. Swift or Mencken, and it should include those who are genuine exemplars, e.g. Spurgeon, Chesterton, so on. So who's done it well? Who knows how to do this? In other arts, in other projects, we learn by imitation. If you want to be a painter, you want to learn the techniques that great painters in the past have used. If you want to be a satiric writer, then you should be well-read in that literature. Number five. A godly satirist should study to learn the quantitative boundary between satire and scurrility, knowing from the outset that there is such a boundary. It is easy to pretend that there's no logical difference between 37 lashes and 42 lashes, but the Scriptures say that the former is not necessarily degrading and that the latter necessarily is. Deuteronomy 25:1-3. So there's a line. How do you tell the line when someone gets a public flogging, the Bible says a flogging past a certain point degrades him. 10 lashes doesn't degrade him. But it'd be easy for a critic off to the side say, well, flogging is flogging. And well, a satirist should know the difference between acceptable, civilized satire and going on a rant where you just cut loose and let everybody have it. Number six, a godly satirist should study the qualitative difference, not just the quantitative difference between satire and scurrility, but also the qualitative difference between them. This is a matter of timbre and tone. No mechanical rules can be set down for it, but it's a very important distinction to make. Hebrews 5:14. It's the shrillness or the screech test. The ability to tell the difference between right and wrong in this kind of thing is a matter of long practice and godly maturity. Hebrews 5:14 that I just cited says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Practice, practice, practice. So there are certain things that everybody knows, non-Christians know, that it's wrong to murder your grandmother for her money. And a day-old Christian knows certain things are right and wrong. You don't need long practice to tell those things. There are certain moral things that are the big E on the I chart. But Hebrews 5:14 says that there are certain things that have to do with distinguishing right and wrong that can only be attained by long practice. And the qualitative difference, the tone difference between scurrility and satire is one of those things that you have to work on learning. Number seven, a godly satirist should not be too young. Paul tells Timothy not to ordain a neophyte, what Tyndale translated as a young scholar, 1 Timothy 3:6. The reason for this is to avoid the snare of the devil. An acid tongue is frequently a diabolical tongue. In his table talk, Martin Luther once quoted an old instructor of his who had long wondered how St. Jerome, God's grouch, had ever gotten saved. But old and crotchety men come from somewhere, and where they come from are young men who were promoted too soon and too rapidly, usually because of some sort of native intellectual ability, to positions that then went to their heads. Because satire assumes a stance of rhetorical superiority, that's what satire does, there's a real snare in it for certain young men. So native ability, intelligence, quickness, is no substitute for seasoned experience. And if I can speak autobiographically here, I was in my 30s before I began using satire in any kind of consistent way, and I was well into my 40s before anybody noticed. So if someone is a sophomore in college and they want to start popping off at the world, I would say, you know, steady, cowboy. Number eight, a godly satirist should target lack of proportion, not exhibit lack of proportion. Matthew 23:24. So what satire does is it targets lack of proportion. It should not be the thing that exhibits or displays a lack of proportion. Number nine, a godly satirist should look carefully and regularly at the effect he's having on younger Christians who know him and who desire to imitate him. 2 Corinthians 11:1. Does their imitation of him lead regularly to relational disasters in their lives? Does their imitation cause one firestorm after another in the church? Or do they, using wisdom, imitate more than just the fact that their mentor occasionally uses satire and go on to make appropriate distinctions, having to do with objects, levels, occasions, warrant, and so on? If the imitator is becoming more and more like the satirist, is this a matter that causes dismay in all godly observers, or is it something that encourages them? Number 10. A godly satirist should have long experience in letting love cover a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. He should not be the kind of man who consistently gets bad service in restaurants. One of his chief characteristics in his day-to-day living should be his patience, Galatians 5:22. Road rage should be an alien temptation to him. So if he's the kind of person where the wait staff of a nearby restaurant is looking out through the blinds worriedly when he and his wife are getting out of the car, here he comes again. He's the one who's always complaining. He's the one who always has something wrong. He's always finding fault with everything. Then that tells you that he is dispositionally hard to get along with. And a godly satirist shouldn't be that guy. Number 11, a godly satirist should be courageous. Lawful satire is leveled at targets who know how to defend themselves and that will defend themselves. As King Loon in the Narnia stories put it, never taunt a man save when he is stronger than you, then as you please. Lawful satire is a challenge to engage. Nothing is more unbecoming than to act surprised when the challenge is received and answered. Don't start what you're not prepared to finish, and you should be careful. You should take care about not punching down. Right? It should be a willingness to punch up. It should be an act of courage, not an act of cowardice. A satirist, in other words, shouldn't be a bully. Number 12, a godly satirist should be a man who knows how to humble himself in order to seek forgiveness from others for sins that he has committed, James 5:16. If he's too proud to humble himself when he has sinned, then he is too proud for this calling. If a man won't ever apologize, if a man is never wrong, if a man won't admit that he was ever wrong, if he's too proud to seek forgiveness, then he's too proud to be a satirist. Number 13, a godly satirist should not be an angry man. His demeanor should generally be jolly, not angry. Man's anger does not advance God's righteousness, James 1:20. Anger, even when it's righteous, Ephesians 4:26, is like manna and it goes bad overnight, Ephesians 4:27. Occasions of anger are appropriate, as Christ's example in Mark 3:5 shows. But if it is an accurate description of a man's general demeanor, he should not even think about satire. If he's an angry man, if he's got unresolved anger issues, if he's in anger management classes, he ought not to think about satire. Satire is not going to help him vent. Satire is just going to feed the problem. Number 14. A godly satirist should not have little man syndrome, meaning that he should not employ satire because he has something deep inside to prove, usually to his father. If he's trying to make the little voices in his head go away, he should be aware that the use of satire only inflames them. So he should not be compensating. A satirist should not be compensating. Number 15, a godly satirist must be free of all envy. James tells us that truly destructive battles occur within the church because of envy, James 1, 4-6. This means that a satirist must be sure in his heart that he is not in any envious way dazzled or bewildered by that which he is attacking. The history of polemical exchanges has seen more than a few moralistic denouncers of immorality whose real beef was that they were not getting any. Envy operates on the philosophy that if I can't have it, nobody should have it. And this can easily be expressed through moralistic denunciations. But the prophet Nathan would not have been able to deal with David rightly if Nathan had been secretly desiring Bathsheba for himself. Envious satire is brittle satire and is not very effective. So, a satirist needs to be free from all envy. Number 16. A godly satirist should know the difference between weakness and arrogance and, as far as possible, reserve his arrows for the latter. No doubt sometimes the former are caught in the crossfire. Some simple widow in Israel probably thought that the gold sanctified the altar because her rabbi had told her. Christ's words of rebuke were directed at the rabbi, but his words still had a relationship to her. In the same way, if I were to attack some huckster televangelist for telling people to send $10 to get an anointed cloth to put on the top of their television in order to juice up the healing power of his weekly show, this attack does affect those simple souls who are getting fleeced and who are paying for that cloth and who are draping it on their television. And some of them may indeed take offense because their spiritual master the one they look up to is being insulted. But that's not the intent. The main target needs to be those who know better. And if there are some who are collateral damage, that should be exactly what they are, collateral damage, and that should be minimized to whatever extent possible. Number 17. A godly satirist needs to read widely in church history, particularly in ancient disputes. This will dislodge the very provincial notion that the current rules of academic etiquette are somehow binding on all generations of the church. Scripture is the norm, not our current traditions. A good way to check ourselves is by looking at how Scripture was applied by other generations of the church. C.S. Lewis's essay on the reading of old books in God in the Dock is apropos here. Other generations are not the authority. Scripture is the authority. But getting to know others who read and apply the same passages you know, but in a very different way, is a very healthy spiritual exercise. Number 18. A godly satirist must love to sing all the psalms that God has given us, Ephesians 5:19. Nothing serves like the psalms if the goal is to nurture and restore a vertebrate church. In these days of the invertebrate church, the satirist is thought to be a pestilent fellow, and he is the one who has to be put out in order to restore peace. The object of his satirical observations might be the lesbian bishop who thinks that the central message of Romans is about global warming, but the more he says or writes anything about it, the more it is his behavior that is thought to be clearly unscriptural. Right, like who cares about that anymore? Number 19. A godly satirist should not be stuck on one speed, Ecclesiastes 3:1-8. There's a time for everything. All satire, all the time, would be tolerable for about 45 minutes. We are to weep with those who weep, laugh with those who laugh, encourage the downcast, rebuke the arrogant, rebuke the arrogant and powerful, comfort the afflicted, and here's where satire can come in, afflict the comfortable. This means that we cannot have a one-response-fits-all situations approach. If I could be permitted one more personal reference, satire is just a tiny fraction of our ministry here. In other words, I've written not only A Serrated Edge, but My Life for Yours. Satire is just a small portion of what goes on in the pages of Credenda when Credenda was published, or on my blog now. I suspect for many, turning to the satiric elements might be a guilty pleasure, and if they don't read further, they might come to assume that this kind of thing is all we do. But the principle is that satiric response needs to be held in balance and tension with all the other appropriate responses that Scripture calls us to. And that balance means that satire occupies a clear minority position. Number 20, a godly satirist should hate what is evil. The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of knowledge, but it is also defined as the hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 8:14. 21. A godly satirist should love what is good. Titus 2:14. He should be motivated by a love that seeks to defend what is noble and right, or weak and defenseless, and not be motivated by a bitterness that seeks to tear and bite, Galatians 5:13-15. In other words, there's no way to love the wolves without hating the sheep, and there's no way to love the sheep without hating the wolves. You cannot be a doctor who loves patients and who also loves cancer. If you love the patient, you hate the cancer. If you love the cancer, you hate the patient. That's how God put the world together. So a godly satirist should love what is good. So quickly, this is a very quick review. A godly satirist should be a member of a worshiping community. 2, a godly satirist should be steeped in the language of Scripture. 3, a godly satirist should have a warm and affectionate relationship with his family. 4, a godly satirist should be well educated in the literature of satire over generations. 5, a godly satirist should study to learn the quantitative boundary between satire and scurrility. 6, a godly satirist should study the qualitative difference between satire and scurrility. 7, A godly satirist should not be a neophyte, should not be a young scholar, shouldn't be a young buck. Number eight, a godly satirist should target lack of proportion, not exhibit lack of proportion. Number nine, a godly satirist should look carefully and regularly at the effect that he's having on younger Christians who are imitating him. Number 10, a godly satirist should have long experience in letting love cover a multitude of sins. He should not be the guy who gets bad service in restaurants all the time. Number 11, a godly satirist should be courageous. He shouldn't be one who is tempted to be a bully. He shouldn't be one who likes to punch down. He should be courageous and punch up. Number 12, a godly satirist should know how to humble himself. He should be the kind of man who has sought forgiveness when he needs to. Number 13, a godly satirist should not be characterized as an angry man. Number 14, he should not be exhibiting little man syndrome. He should not be compensating for inner issues that he has. Number 15, a godly satirist should be free of all envy. He should not be attacking things that he secretly envies. Number 16, a godly satirist should know the difference between weakness and arrogance, and he should be reserving his barbs for the arrogance and not for weakness. Number 17, a godly satirist should be widely read in church history and know the nature of long-gone disputes. 18, a godly satirist should be steeped in psalm singing. Number 19, a godly satirist should not be stuck on one speed. It shouldn't be all satire all the time. Number 20, a godly satirist should hate what is evil. Number 21, a godly satirist should love what is good.